And grab your copy of the scripture, open to the Gospel of Matthew, and if you have a grade schooler with you this morning and they would like to go to our children's time, they are welcome to do that. Miss Teresa's in the back of the sanctuary and they'll meet up and have a time of their own. Matthew chapter 19 is our text this morning. We're going to begin looking in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. And I don't know if it's because it was so long ago that it has just gotten fuzzy. I'm betting that that's the case. But I cannot remember if it was for my 16th, my 17th, or my 18th birthday. I received a brand new Camaro. It was the dream car that I always had wanted. And it was souped up and jazzed up. It was silver, had a little bit of red on it, and had those Buckeye colors going, you know. And it came on top of a birthday cake with candles around it and written below it, my mother and her humor had put, "Here it is." One day I will repay her for that. But nonetheless, as the, you know, when we get to the age in life when we begin thinking and dreaming and talking about cars, you know, we always have that kind of a dream car, you know. And for me it was that Camaro, and then it sort of moved on, And Chevy came out with the Monte Carlo Super Sport in the mid-80s, and I thought, oh, those are so cool. And I wanted one of those. And then the show Moonlighting came out. I don't know if you remember that show. And they drove Beamers, and I thought, oh, that is so cool. I want a Beamer. And then, you know, I kind of moved on to some other things. But, you know, through it all, I never have got to purchase one of those dream cars. It's never been something that I've been able to do. And it's funny that as I think about the cars that I've purchased that made me the most excited, they're not the sort of vehicles you might think. They never fit into that dream category. But typically, as I think about the cars that made me the most excited as I purchased them, they were minivans. And the reason is, as many of you can identify with, you know, life sort of moves on. And as life moves on, priorities begin to change a bit, don't they? You know, when you're single and you're kind of dreaming about what to zip around in, it really doesn't matter what car, kind of car you have. But when you get married, you start thinking about some different things. When you start actually having to pay bills, you start thinking about things like gas mileage and insurance rates. And then when kids come along, you start thinking about how can I get all of our kids in this vehicle, and oh, this has cup holders and sliding doors and they're way in the back and this is nice. You know, I always wanted the police car with the cage between the passenger, you know. I thought that might be helpful. But priorities change as life circumstances change. And this morning we're going to talk a little bit about priorities, but we're going to talk about priorities in a way that connect them to the most single significant event of our lives. And so before we do that, before we read our scripture together, why don't we have a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are eternally thankful for Jesus. Amen. And for the gift of salvation available in and through Him. And we come to You in His name this morning, and we just pray that as we open this word, that You speak to our hearts. And the Father, we'll do more this morning than just glean some knowledge and leave with a few chuckles and humorous stories, but Father, rather we will leave this place drawn more closely to You, conformed more into Your image, and more walking more deeply and devoted to You. We just pray that You have Your hand on us this morning, that You give us ears to hear and a heart to receive, and Father, let us leave this experience changed. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, again, is where we are. And we're continuing a series that is rapidly approaching the end, where we have been talking about Jesus and the life of Jesus as presented in the Gospel of Matthew. And when we come towards the latter half of the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we're introduced to another young man. And it says in verse 16, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me.' And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." First thing that I want us to understand this morning is simply that the bend of the human heart is towards religion. The bend of the human heart is towards religion. Now, I know for many of us, we use the word religion in a lot of different ways. But the way I am using the word religion this morning is simply in this way: that religion is seeking to please God through our deeds. We read in this paragraph of a young man. This story is in all three of the synoptic gospels, that is, Matthew and Mark and Luke, and each of them add a different layer to the identity of this young man. The best we can ascertain is that he was a young man, probably between the ages of 20 to 40. He was wealthy. He was a religious man, probably a Pharisee, and was perhaps a lay leader in the synagogue somewhere. And he comes to Jesus with a question. Not a question like many of the religious leaders had come to Jesus with. Not a question designed to trap Jesus or to ensnare Jesus or to create some sort of controversy, but rather a question rooted in sincerity. And he comes to Jesus and he addresses him as teacher or as rabbi, a term of respect, and he says, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life? I want to be right with God and experience God forever. And what good deed, what work of religious endeavor must I engage in order to achieve that?" The young man comes to Jesus looking for a way to secure his eternity. But he comes looking to secure his eternity on his own. His own terms, his own effort. Hence the question, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? We read that if this man's characterization of himself is accurate, that he's a good guy. He's a religious man. And he'd worked hard to live up to all the standards of the law. Yet he was missing something. He knew there was something not quite there. Early on in my life, before I had given my heart to Christ and yielded my life to Him, I remember very clearly riding on a moped through the streets of Grove City, Ohio. My cousin riding on the back of it. He's about 3.5 years younger than I am. And we were conversing about this very subject. Neither of us were Christians. Neither of us were much churchgoers, although we had been to Sunday school off and on through the years. Our parents didn't go to church. And we were discussing how to get to heaven. And we began to rattle off as many of the Ten Commandments that we could think of in order to try to figure out how many of them we had broken. And considering we could only come up with two or three, we were doing pretty good because we hadn't killed anyone. We weren't quite sure what adultery was. And we just didn't worry about that whole mother and father thing. We figured that was written to somebody else at some other time. But I was doing what this young man is doing. Here are my credentials. Here's my list of achievements. Is this enough to get me in? And he comes to Jesus and he asks, what do I have to do? We don't hear this question much anymore. But this is often the heart of the men and women with whom we work. The men and women with whom we live. The men and women with whom we go to school. The men and women, and oftentimes, tragically, the men and women with whom we sit in church. What must I do to have eternal life? As the young man comes with the religious question, we understand then that even in religion we can stumble upon an important truth. Jesus answers the man with a question. You ever notice how frequently Jesus does that? He's asked a question and he gives a question back in return. And the man says, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Jesus reminds him very simply that, listen, there's only one who is good. There's only one who is perfectly holy and righteous. And here's a tip. You are not He. And in case you're wondering, neither are any of you. Nor am I. We need to constantly remind ourselves that left to our own, on our own, we are not good. Nor do our deeds make us good. Because let's be honest, how do we measure good? We measure good by being better than the other guy. That's how we measure good. The guy we work with, he's a liar, a drunk, and he cheats on his wife. And I don't do those things. So I'm better than he is. Therefore, I'm good. The woman I work with is mean-spirited and is a gossip. I don't do those things. So I'm better than she is. Therefore, I'm good. The other people in my Sunday school class do X, Y, and Z, and I don't do those things. Therefore, I am better than they are, and I am good. It's kind of like the old story that you've heard before about the two guys walking through the woods and the bear comes roaring out of the forestry of the woods and the one man stops and he begins to pull sneakers out of his backpack and put them on, and his friend looks at him and he says, man, what are you doing? You can't outrun that bear. And his friend looks back and says, I don't have to outrun the bear. I only have to outrun you. And that's how we look at good. I'm not this guy, so I'm good. But none of us are good. And none of the deeds we do are good. The psalmist tells us that they have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt, and there is none who does good, not even one. Now that's not to say you and I don't do some good things along the way. We give to some charity, and we do some charitable work, and we've helped a person, a total stranger, change a flat tire, and we snowplow the driveway of poor Miss Jones at the end of the street, who is an invalid and shut in, and this enables her family to get in and see her and those kinds of things. What's the psalmist saying? That we don't ever do anything good? He's saying, no, we're all broken and corrupt in our sin. Paul quotes that psalm, as a matter of fact, in the third chapter of Romans, when he's writing to the Roman Christians, establishing the case that all of us are corrupt and broken by sin, and no amount of observing the law can make us right with God. Isaiah drives it home to us in Isaiah 64:6 when he says, "We have all become like the one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." And if you want an understanding of what that phrase, polluted garment, means, I encourage you to look it up on your own, and you'll find that it's not a very pleasant picture at all. But in this religious question and this quest for religious activity the young man brings to Jesus, he stumbles upon important truth. And what is that? There is one who is good. And we need to remember that there is nothing that we can do that can get us to the place, the standard of God. Jesus challenges the young man in a number of ways. And in the midst of doing so, we learn that the result of religion is a broken heart. Simply stated, Jesus reminds the young man that he could not earn rightness with God. That's part of the reason Jesus prompted him to do more. Jesus said to him, "Listen, why do you ask about good? You know there's only one that's good. You need to keep the commandments." And the young man, trying to narrow the conversation further, says, "Which one?" And Jesus begins to rattle off, then, interestingly enough, all of the commandments that are found in the second tablet of the law. When you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four of the Ten Commandments deal with man's relationship with God. The latter six deal with man's relationship with one another. So Jesus begins to say, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And then he quotes the great commandment, if you will, or part of the great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He highlights the man's interaction with other people. He reminds the man that only obedience to the law, only obedience to the commandments, is a form of believing in God, but that's not quite enough. And Jesus begins to challenge him then. Listen, you need to do all of these things. You need to do all of these things. You need to interact with others right. Now, are those commandments more important than the commandments to interact with in our relationship with God? No, but Jesus is making a point. Because the man replies to Jesus and he says, "I've done all of these things. Every one of these things I've done. What more do I lack? Man, I treat my neighbor right. I don't lie about others. I love others more than I love myself. And I do all of that. Here's my resume. What else do I lack?" And Jesus says, "Glad you asked." He says, "What you need to do then, if you were to be perfect, you need to sell everything you have. And you need to give that money to the poor and thus lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, and then you need to come and follow me." So is Jesus saying that the path to God is in selling all of our possessions, living a life of destitution and walking humbly with God? Not exactly. Because isn't it interesting that he doesn't require this of anyone else? Jesus has interacted with some wealthy people in the past. He didn't command this of them. You see, here's the problem. The young man to whom Jesus is speaking had a heart problem. And his heart problem was partly that he didn't see his own sinfulness. And even bigger than that is the young man trusted in his wealth more than he trusted in God. And so Jesus said simply to him this: "You need to let go of your God, and you need to take a hold of me." And you know what's tragic? Is the text says the young man left sorrowful. The word sorrowful there is a good translation, but it's not quite powerful. The man was grieving. He didn't walk away like some would today. I don't believe that. That's ridiculous. He didn't walk away angry. He didn't walk away bitter. He walked away brokenhearted. Now don't mistake his brokenheartedness for repentance and faith, because it's not. But he walks away broken because he was unwilling to let go of the gods of his life and embrace the one good, true God. You see, despite sensing that something was missing in his life, he couldn't come quite to grips with his own sinfulness. And guys, that's the emptiness of works. He had to let go of his false gods, and he had to let go of his false hope, and he had to cling to the only God that could save him and make him right. And he was unwilling to do that. Interestingly enough, when we talk with people, and many of us in this room may, when we discuss the matter of eternal life and rightness with God, we answer this question the same way this man did. How do you know that you have eternal life? How do you know that you're right with God? How do you know that when you breathe your last breath in this life, your next breath will be in the presence of God? And how often do we, in response to that question, begin to tack off a list of all of the things we do and all of the things we don't do? How many times do we talk with someone else about a relationship with God and they tack off all of the things that they do and all of the things that they don't do? And we do the same thing this young ruler does. We rely on all the wrong things at the expense of the one right thing. And so this man walks away devastated, broken, crushed, because he's unwilling to do the one thing he has to do. I heard Alistair Begg talking on this subject a few weeks ago, and he basically made the application as to why this is the gospel. As this is why the gospel is so offensive in our culture. Because it tells each and every one of us that no matter what we do, it's not enough. And that we're not good in and of our own selves. And that's an offense to people. Because the 11th commandment in American life is, thou shalt not judge. Who are you to tell me? Listen. The curse of sin is my curse, as it's your curse, as it's their curse. The brokenness of sin is my curse, as it is your curse, as it is their curse. We are all bound up in this curse together, and there's only one way out, and it's not by how much we do. It's not by good deeds. It's not by being religious. It's not by how many Sundays we sit in a pew, or how many songs we sing, or how often we go to Sunday school, how many little attendance stars we have. All of those things are important, and all of those things are great. We need to do all of those things for a variety of reasons. But none of those things make us right with God. Well, if the bend of the human heart is towards religion, there's a second truth that we learn in the paragraph that follows this, and that is that the blessing of the broken heart is grace. The young man walks away. Now, imagine you're one of the disciples. You're watching this go down, and you've got to be thinking, man, this is exactly the kind of guy we need. This guy is young. This guy is wealthy. This guy's religious. Man, he's got a lot to offer us. This guy's a slam dunk. We'll make him Sunday school director if he joins. We got to get him in, man. And Jesus turns him away. Jesus doesn't so much turn him his way as make the challenge such that the young man leaves of his own accord, broken and devastated. So as the disciples gathered with Jesus in a little bit, they began to talk about this. And Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." As Jesus begins to talk to the disciples, they're perplexed. They're confused. And he basically reminds them that self-sufficiency and dependency upon Christ cannot coexist. Is Jesus saying that there are no rich Christians? No, that's not what he's saying. But he is saying that there is a problem with wealth. There's a problem with power. And that is, we tend to be a little self-sufficient in it. This young man walked away brokenhearted because he felt he had done all there was to do. And he couldn't come to grips with that he was still lacking something. That's why Jesus challenged him to let go of the one God he desperately clung to. And as Jesus explains this to the disciples, they're dismayed. Because keep in mind, in their mind and in the attitude of the people of their time, people who were wealthy were blessed by God. And Jesus has just turned conventional wisdom on its ear. And he's saying, listen, you can't be self-sufficient and rely on yourself and enter into the kingdom of God. In Eric Metaxas' book on Bonhoeffer, he talks about the theology of Nazi Germany and how much Hitler disdained Christianity because of its meekness and its, quote, flabbiness. And thus, he and his Nazi cohorts tried to craft a nationalistic religion built on self-sufficiency and strength. And if we're not careful, we do the same thing. We've got to understand that to come to God is to come empty-handed and broken. It's to come in humility and in meekness. And there is not a smack of self-sufficiency in that. We come to God and say, "God, I just need you to kind of push me over the last little bit of the finish line here. I've got most of it. I just need help on the last couple of questions." We're missing the whole point. The point is that every one of us are broken by our sin, and it's only the grace of God that gets us over the hump. So the disciples wonder, who can be saved if this guy can't be? If this guy's unwilling, who can? Some scholars have suggested that maybe the disciples of Jesus are doubting their own faithfulness at this point. And Jesus reminds us very clearly then that with man it's impossible. You want to be self-sufficient? You want to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? Bring yourself to God? How many times do we hear people say, "Well, when I get my life straightened out a bit, I'm going to start going to church"? It's never going to happen. Why? Because we'll never get our lives straightened out. Why Jesus said, with man this is impossible. But with God, everything is possible. Now listen, don't abuse this verse. Jesus is talking about salvation here. Jesus is clearly putting forth the idea and entrenching it in the minds and the hearts of the disciples that, listen, you guys can't save yourselves. But with God, these obstacles can be overcome. So we are reminded that salvation is only by grace. Peter, upon hearing this, then says, well, see, we've left everything. What do we get? There could possibly be a little bit of motivation problem in the heart of Peter at this point. And sometimes, if we're honest, we do the same sort of a thing. We don't verbalize it, but we say, well, if I do this, God will give me this over here. Jesus answers him basically by focusing on the age to come. That's another swipe at your whole best life now sort of thing, isn't it? And he says, in the regeneration. That's what he says when he says the coming world. That's what he means. He says, you'll get yours. In the time when God makes all things new, you'll get yours. You'll have a position of administration and authority, and it'll be fine. But Peter, understand that a life touched by grace is different, because grace leads to a radically realigned, or to a life radically realigned to God. He talks about men and women who leave everything to follow Jesus. How often do we find that call in the New Testament? I think we've forgotten that in the contemporary church, haven't we? I think in our effort to make the gospel accessible and to keep it as simple as possible, we've forgotten that Christ calls us to walk away from everything. Now, that's not suggesting that we, you know, break our marital commitment vows and we walk away from parental responsibilities and those kinds of things, but rather it speaks to the priorities in our lives. And Jesus reminds Peter that many who are first will be last, and the last first. If you were to look at the landscape of Jesus' day and age, and you were to begin to surmise who is a little bit better off, you would surely look at this rich young ruler as a man who had it coming, much more so than you would some of these other lowlifes, prostitutes, and tax collectors, and lowly fishermen who had walked away from things to follow Jesus. None of them are getting invited to the right kind of parties. None of them are driving the right kind of chariots. None of them are having their houses portrayed on the covers of magazines. None of them are walking in social circles and enjoying the good life. But this guy is. And Jesus is saying, listen, the first will be last, and the last will be first. At the beginning of the next chapter, he tells them a parable about the vineyard in which the workers come at various times, but at the end of it all, they all get the same wage. And he does that to remind them not to measure themselves by others. Not to look around to see who gave up what, or who accomplished what, or who achieved what, but rather to look and see where our hearts really are. Jesus reminds us that a life changed by grace tries to radically realign its priorities, and in the end, it will be worth it. If you turn over to the book of Luke for just a moment, in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we see the story of Zacchaeus. Don't sing it. But as many of you may know, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, which meant he was a liar and a cheat. We're refraining from all jokes at this point. He stole from his own people. The way tax collectors operated was this. The Roman government would say, you have to produce so much revenue, and anything over that revenue you get to keep. So if my job is to get $5 from every person in this room, if I can shake down everybody in this room for $10, I'm doing all right. And that's how tax collectors made their money. And Jesus encounters Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus finds his life radically changed by the grace of Christ. And notice what he says. Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." What happens in Zacchaeus' heart? He does some religious good deed and is made right with God? No, his life is changed by grace. And he says, "Jesus, man, if I've done anything to defraud anybody, I'm going to pay him back four times what I took from him. And I'm going to make sure that the resources I have, I use in a way that affirms and honors you." Jesus tells us very clearly in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, that where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. Our priorities, gang, reflect our heart. It's not our verbiage. It's not what we talk about. It's what we do. It's where we spend our time. It's where we spend our money. It's where we exercise our energy. That's what's important to us. It's not about standing around singing how much we love Jesus. How much do our lives show how much we love Jesus? It's not talking about since Jesus came into my heart. It's about living since Jesus came into my heart. And frankly, we spend too much time talking and not enough time living. And the world looks at our faith as bankrupt and empty and meaningless because in reality, we live no differently than they do. They say, "Why do I need Jesus to live that way? I'm living that way without Jesus." But we just keep right on talking, sticking placards on our car and wearing t-shirts and ball caps, proclaiming to everybody that we love Jesus when there's nothing else in our life that shows that that's the case. A life changed by grace is a life changed. Amen. Yes, sir. I remember years ago reading an article, pastor of a small struggling church, couldn't make ends meet, how the struggle of the church and the next generation would not be for money, it would be for time. And I thought, this is ridiculous. You got to be kidding me. We can't pay our loan payments. And this guy's talking about how the churches in the future won't struggle for money. But as I've pastored 20 years since then, I'm beginning to find that's the case. Now, that's not to say that we don't have issues with money, too, because we do. But when we look at the statistics regarding giving in the life of Southern Baptist churches, it is tragic. And it's frightening where we're headed if we do not change. If we do not repent of our spending patterns and begin giving and tithing regularly as God's people, we're going to have some issues. And I don't necessarily mean we as College Heights, although we're included in that. I'm talking about the church in general. You see, in Western life, where we spend our time and where we spend our money, that's really where our heart is. Look at your checkbook register. Or go online. Look at where you spend your money. You know, Tennessee Ernie Ford used to sing how he owed his soul to the company store. Well, I owe my soul to Target. I go to Target a couple days a week just because. I don't know if you get bonus points for walking in, but if I do, I got a lot of Target bonus points. If I don't go to Target every 3 or 4 days, I start getting shaky. priorities? Where's our time? Where's our money go? Listen to this quote by Craig Blomberg. He wrote the New American Commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, and he says, this entire episode should challenge first world Christians. That's you and me. That's Christianity of the West. All right? This entire episode should challenge first world Christians, virtually all of whom are among the wealthiest people in the history of the world, to radically change in their personal and institutional spending. The solemn warnings of James 2:14-17 and 1 John 3:17 demand much more serious attention, lest many professing Christians tragically find themselves damned on Judgment Day. A life changed by grace has radically realigned priorities. So let me ask this question. How does your life reflect the presence of Jesus? How has the grace of God changed what's important in our lives? It's the heart of these paragraphs. Remember the story of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah? The angel of the Lord came to deliver Lot and his family from God's wrath being poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he tells them, don't look back. And Lot's wife looks back, and we typically state that the reason she looked back was because she was so enamored with the place. So enamored with the life she had. So enamored with the things of this world that she couldn't let go to trust in the God of this world and the next. And I wonder how many of us that same thing is true. I wonder how many of us so tightly hold on to the gods of our lives, the priorities of our lives, that we're unwilling to let them go, even if God Himself would visibly come knocking at our door and demand it. A life touched by grace has radically realigned priorities. I want to take just a moment to say a word to parents in this. Mom and dad, listen to me. You don't teach your kids about priorities by what you say. You show your kids priorities by what you do. You can talk to them about Jesus. You can talk to them about God. You can talk to them about faith. You can talk to them all you want. And I'm not suggesting that God and His grace can't work through some of those conversations, but by and large, our kids learn priorities by watching us. They do what we do. They do what we condone. I can't tell you the number of times that I've wrestled with this as a pastor. I see it. Constantly. Little Sammy, little Susie, get 10, 11, 12 years old. All of a sudden, mom and dad are busy. Little Sammy and little Susie are busy. They're involved in all sorts of other things. And a once committed pattern of growth and service and ministry begins to wane, and time goes on, and Little League and dance becomes jobs, and dating relationships and jobs becomes college and young adulthood. And all through it all, mom and dad are sort of justifying, because they don't really want to make the changes in their lives that prompt little Sammy and little Susie to make the changes in their lives. And then inevitably I get a phone call. I get an email. Somebody comes to my office, tears streaming down their face. I don't understand. I raised my kids better than this. I don't understand. Why? Why they don't? You've got to do something to fix my kid. And I've never had the courage to look at them and say, through the tears back with them, I can't. Because it's really too late. And that's not to say that grace can't radically change any one of us at any one point in time. But I'm saying, mom and dad, while you're given the responsibility as mom and dad, make the difference now. Model the difference now. Don't try to fix a broken adult when you have the opportunity to shape a forming child. We've got to understand something, parents. Listen to me carefully and don't misquote me. Many of us settle for raising good kids. And that's a noble task. But as Christian parents, we're challenged not to raise good kids. We're challenged to raise godly kids. So let's show our children and our grandchildren what radically changed lives look like. A life changed by grace. It's radically realigned priorities. Let's quit the religious pilgrimage. Begin to live the grace pilgrimage. Pray with me. Father,